The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
Well, good morning. It is both a joy and a privilege to open the Word of God with you this morning. And if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, can I invite you to open them to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. 2 weeks ago, when John David announced that you would be returning to a summer series in the Psalms, I have to admit, my heart sank a little bit, just a little, because I knew I had already picked this psalm to preach on this day, and I was worried that he was going to be preaching what I was going to preach. But by God's grace, this one's in the past, and you're pushing forward, and this will not be one that John David preaches. Psalm 3 is a psalm of David. And I love the psalms in general, but I especially love the psalms of David. David, as we all know, was a man chosen by God to be the king. David was a man known for his love for God. And David was a man who knew God intimately. And we see this in his expressions through his writings. And we see this in his theology that he lived out. I love the Davidic Psalms because they often show us how the love that David had for God was expressed. But possibly the thing I love the most about the Davidic Psalms is not just that they show us how David loved the Lord or why David loved the Lord, but how he expressed that. And what that does is it shows us how we too can express our love for the Lord. David's Psalms are practical. They are instructional, and they are relatable. And our psalm today is instructional, practical, and relatable. It's a psalm where we see David go from this place of complete distress, a place of hurt and anguish, a place where he is even fretting for his own life. But yet in the span of just a few verses, we see him come to a place of peace and confidence. In just the span of a few verses, everything changes. Yet nothing in his circumstances have changed. The problems that were there in verse 1 are there in verse 8, and nothing's changed except David's heart. In the Psalms, we see real emotion. We see real challenges. We see real examples that help us to know how to deal with our emotions, our difficulties, and our challenges, and how to do so in a God-honoring way. And what I'm hoping for as we look at this psalm this morning is that we will see and recognize how David dealt with his situation. And when difficult situations come to us, we will be equipped to deal with our own situations as David had. So let's pray, and we'll jump into our psalm looking at what David has to teach us today. Lord, we are thankful that you have called us, that you have drawn us to you, that you have given us your word. And we pray to you, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to illuminate your word, to bring it out in such a way that we see you in it, and through seeing you, love you more. And in loving you more, are more equipped to deal with the circumstances of our lives. God, we ask you to guide us this day and help us to respond rightly to your word. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, look with me at Psalm 3 and follow along as I read. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. And so follow along. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. As we come to Psalm 3, we're very early in the Psalter. But as we come to Psalm 3, there are a number of firsts that we see. This is the first time that the word psalm has been used in the book of Psalms. The word here is the Hebrew word mizmor, which means to pluck strings. So that tells us that this is possibly a song. This is also the first prayer in the Psalms. And it is the first psalm attributed to David. Paul tells us in Acts 4:25 that David is the author of Psalm 2, but this is the first psalm that bears his name. As to the type of psalm this psalm is a lament. It's a complaint, if you will. It's a heavy heart. And roughly 20% of all the psalms are laments. But this is a personal lament. This is a lament of David's. Psalm 3 is a companion to Psalm 4. Psalm 3 is a morning prayer, and Psalm 4 is an evening prayer. The context of this psalm is found in the superscript of the heading. And if you use a New American Standard Bible, if you see where it says morning prayer of the trust in God, that is not inspired. That is something that is inserted. That is just a title that the translators gave. But the context of this psalm is stated in the superscript. And the story behind that superscript can be found in 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 18. Our psalm is written as David and his companions are fleeing Jerusalem out of fear of being murdered by David's son Absalom, whose name ironically means father of peace. As David and his entourage are fleeing Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 15, 13, and 14 records this. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom." This is the context in which David writes this psalm. David is fleeing for his life. David, the king, is fleeing in shame. David is in complete distress. As we work through this psalm, we'll break it down into three sections, divisions, movements, however you want to define it. There's 3 points. And each one of them ends with that word of destruction, Selah. So 3 movements, 3 points, 3 sections, however you want to define it, that's what we're going to do. So the first movement we see here is the crisis. This is the problem. And we could look at this and call it David's complaint. Again, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Yahweh, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. As we read these verses, they are packed. They are chock full and overflowing with intense emotion. If you read this And David said, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes?" You're missing the point. David is scared to death here. David is worried about his life. These words have intense emotion. They are not casual. They are not comfortable. They are expressive words of fear and pain. They are anguished. There is hurt. There is suffering. David is genuinely fearful for his life. And if you understand that one point, you understand why this is a psalm of lament. This is not a celebration. David cries out to God, but not just to any God, but to his God. And despite our English translations translating the word Lord, we notice that it's on all caps. So we know that it's not just the word Lord, but it is the name Yahweh. It is the covenant name of God. And what David is doing is he's crying out, not, "Oh Lord," but, "Oh Yahweh." We understand that the name Yahweh encompasses all that God is. Yes, it is an expression of his self-existence. It is, "I am that I am." It is that God is pure, uncreated being, that he is the eternal God, having no beginning and no end. Yes, his name also expresses his power, his creative power. But more than all of those things, the name Yahweh is personal. It is God's personal covenant name. And what it means is that our God is personal. He is relational. He is not some strange, unknowable God out there somewhere that you call and you don't know if he hears. David understood what Paul meant in the second half of Romans 8:15. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." Or as Paul says, would say to the Galatians in Galatians 4, 6, and 7, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father,' so you are no longer a slave, but a son." David cries out to God. He cries out to Yahweh. And if you're familiar with the Psalms of David, you will notice that Yahweh is the name that David uses for God more than any other name. It's a name that speaks to intimacy. There's an intimacy as David cries out to God. He says, "Oh Yahweh, many are my foes. Many are rising against me." And the question we have here is, are David's words indicative of somebody greater, or are there more people than just Absalom who are seeking his life? We are told in 2 Samuel 16, 5 and 6 that there was a man, Shimei, the son of Gershon, a relative of Saul, who cursed David and threw rocks at him. But surely David isn't worried about the rocks, right? He's more worried about the swords and the arrows. But are there more enemies? And we don't know. But I would suggest to you that even if Absalom and those who follow him are the only ones pursuing David, that's enough. It's enough. How many more enemies do you need? They've taken your throne, and now they seek to kill you. I don't know how many foes David had, but the ones that he had were enough. And if that wasn't enough, they are also taunting him. Look at what they say to David and say about David. David cries out, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." And the word salvation used by the ESV is translated as deliverance in the New American Standard and as help in the King James. But that word here for salvation is the Hebrew word Yeshua. There is no Yeshua for him in Elohim. Their taunt is that David is beyond hope. David is beyond help. David is beyond being saved by God. Essentially, what they are declaring here is that David has been abandoned. He's been forsaken. He's been discarded. He's been deserted by God. They declare that God has no purpose and no preference. And now he is even removing his protection from David. Effectively, what they are saying is, not even God can help him now. That's how bad the situation is for David. And I don't know if we're capable of feeling the hurt that this produces in the heart of David. I don't know if we're capable of understanding the sting that this brings to him, because words are so meaningless in our time and in our world. Finding gas at a cheap price can be awesome. Words don't have the same meaning. So as they give this taunt to David, who has known God, who has walked with God, who has sinned greatly against God, we don't know how deeply this taunt and accusation wounds his heart. Spurgeon tries to help us understand how this impacted David. He says, if all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crises which arise from all the crosses which arise from earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. The most bitter of all afflictions is to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. Now the question here is, were the taunts of David's enemies rooted in devotion and allegiance to Absalom? Was this still part of the natural consequences that David was experiencing because of his sin with Bathsheba? Yes, God had mercy on David. God showed David grace. Yes, God forgave his sin when he confessed it. We see that account in Psalms 51 and 32. But even though God is gracious, even though God is faithful to forgive our sins when we confess them, as 1 John 1:9 says, still sin can have natural consequences. As an example, if we go out one night and get drunk, God can forgive our drunkenness. But if on that night we were out and we were drunk, and in our drunken condition, we drive our car and someone dies as a result of the fact that we are drunk, if someone dies, there's still consequences to pay. Yes, God can forgive that sin. Yes, you can bring it to God and he will forgive you. You confess it to God and he will forgive you. He will cleanse you. But there will still be consequences. God can forgive the infidelity in a marriage, but there will still be consequences for this. God's forgiveness does not guarantee the absence of consequence. So was this a further consequence of David's sin? Maybe. Was this simply the sin of Absalom? Possibly. But this is the crisis of this psalm. David is fearful for his life. And I have to wonder if, as he hears these taunts about being forsaken of God, if whether in the back of his mind or even in his heart a little bit, he's wondering if those things are true. Is this really what's happening right now? Is this why I'm facing what I'm facing? is this really how I'm going to meet my end? Now, I'm quite certain that none of us have ever dealt with anything quite as distressing as what David is experiencing. Yes, there are challenges in our lives. Yes, there are things that are crises that come to our lives. There are things that try to shake our faith. And when they come, and they will come, but when they come, what will we do with it? David takes this problem. He takes this crisis. He takes these circumstances, and he gives it all to God. He bears his heart and soul to God, telling God what he already knows. Is that what you do in your times of difficulty? When you're going through a trial? When you're facing something that is distressing, uncomfortable, bad news from the children, worse news from the doctor? What do you do with it? Well, we see this section or movement ends with that word Selah. And whether this is an instruction for a musical interlude, what it calls us to do is pause and think. And so I call you to pause and think. What do you do when life's difficulties come? And they have come, and they will come, and they will come again. What do you do? Well, the second movement begins in verse 3. But you, O Lord, you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord. I cried to Yahweh, and he answered me from his holy hill. And what we start to see in this second movement is David's comfort. And this is an important turning point in this psalm. So it's important to notice what David does here. Notice how he turns from looking at his problems, which are immense. They are huge. They are life-changing, if you will. But look what he does. He turns from focusing on his problems and turns his focus to the Lord. He stops worrying and considering his crisis, and now he's seeking comfort, reflecting on the things he knows to be true about God. He's no longer focusing on the fact that Absalom and his followers are seeking his life. He's no longer listening to the taunts of those who deem him forsaken of God. He is now focusing on God's person and what he knows to be true about him. One of the saddest things to me in the contemporary church is how many Christians do not know to trust God. They don't know how to trust God. They don't know that God can be trusted. And the reason they don't know is because they don't have any idea of who God is as he has revealed himself in his word. They can't find comfort in reflecting on who God truly is because they don't know who God truly is. It is sad that there are no end to the churches today that are hearing about a self-help message. 15 steps to a better you. 9 marks of a great marriage. 14 ways for you to be happy. The thing we need to hear most in our pulpits and in our churches, and praise God, that's what we hear here, is who is our God and what is he like? David is focusing on God. He is focusing on what he knows to be true about God. And may I encourage you, if you are a person who struggles with trusting God, who struggles with dealing with the things, the crises that come to life, may I encourage you, read the book of Psalms. Look at what the psalmist says about God. The psalm that Joe read this morning was deliberately chosen because of all the things that David says about God. All the things that he reminds his own heart that are true about God. I even found it interesting in his prayer that he even had the points of the sermon in his prayer, and we did not talk at all. David is no longer focusing on Absalom, he's focusing on God. No longer looking at his foes, he fixes his gaze upon his God, and he says, "But you, O Lord, you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me." The word shield there can also refer to a fence or enclosure. But the fact that David says, "Yahweh, you are a shield about me," means that he's speaking more of just that small round shield that parries off the blows and the arrows of the enemy. He's talking about something that encompasses him fully, protection that fully surrounds him, above, below, on the sides, in front, in back. "You're a shield all about me, my Lord." Spurgeon, in talking about this, says the word in the original means more than a shield. It means a buckler round and about, a protection which surrounds a man entirely, a shield above, beneath, around, and without and within. What a shield God is for his people. He wards off the fiery darts of Satan from beneath, the storms of trials from above, and at the same instant, he speaks peace to the tempest within. The imagery of God as a shield contrasts the taunts of David's enemies. While they are declaring that there is no salvation for David, David is expressing that the exact opposite is true. He says that the Lord, Yahweh, is his shield. And that is the exact opposite of what his enemies are saying. David says, "The Lord is my protection." They're saying not even the Lord can protect him. The Lord not only saves David and is saving David, he protects him and guards him. And while his enemies proclaim his demise, David refutes their lies with the truth he knows about God. I'm sure to do this, David looked back on all the many times that God had protected him, all the times that God had preserved him, the times that God had personally told him that you are my anointed, you are my king. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 34 to 38. As David is trying to convince Saul how he is capable of going against the giant Goliath, he reminds Saul that he killed both a lion and a bear while tending sheep. Well, in 1 Samuel 17, verses 49 to 51, David got his shot. And David went out and he killed the giant with a stone. And then he cut off his head. Maybe as David is thinking about all the times that God preserved him, that God protected him, maybe that came back to his mind. Or maybe he looked back on all the times that Saul tried to kill him. But yet no harm ever came to David. He continues, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." David was a disgraced king. His own son has sought to supplant him. His own son has turned his kingly glory into shame. And as David thinks about that, I'm sure he remembers, "But Absalom cannot take my kingdom. Absalom cannot take my throne because, Lord, you have chosen me king. It was your prophet who anointed me as king. And it is you, my God, who has always controlled my fate as king. David was comforted by his past recollections of God's work and faithfulness in his life. Even though the king had every reason for despondency, his knowledge of God, both, if you will, his theoretical knowledge of what he knows to be true about God, but also his practical knowledge, gave him reason for hope. The comfort of the king was not in his knowledge of the future, nor in the might of his armies, but in the God who had installed him as king. Verse 4, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Willem van Gemeren comments, David's confidence in prayer lies not in the righteous deed done in the flesh, but in the gracious promises of God. Even in moments of great despair, when his soul feels itself abandoned by all others, comfort may be drawn from the assurance that God answers. Matthew Henry notes, care and grief do us good when they engage us to pray to God in earnest. David had always found God ready to answer his prayers. Nothing can fix a gulf between the communication of God's grace towards us and the working of his grace in us, between his favor and our faith, quite like prayer. David had always been very safe under the divine protection of God. And as we see David shift his gaze and his focus from his problems to his God, we see that word Selah again, calling us to pause and reflect upon the things that he has just said. Well, it is the comfort of this divine protection, this divine care, this divine history, if you will, that moves us to the final movement in this psalm, where we see what we'll call David's confidence. David has gone from a point of crisis to a place of comfort. And now he stands in confidence. And all this change has occurred, and absolutely nothing has changed in his circumstances. In verse 1, Absalom wanted to kill him. In verse 8, Absalom still wants to kill him. Nothing has changed except David's heart. He says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be upon your people. God had both heard and answered David's prayer. Knowing this comforted his soul, which is why he says what he says in verse 5. I lay down and slept. Despite the conflict, despite the confusion, despite the magnitude of the crisis in his life, because of the Lord, he could be at peace. And because he could be at peace with the Lord, he could find rest. Think about the times in your life when there's a problem, there's a crisis, there are circumstances that cause sleep and rest to be completely elusive. You close your eyes, you count sheep, you read, you pray, you do everything you can think of to try to get your mind to stop thinking about what your problems are so that you can go to sleep. If that's ever happened to you, I think you understand. If it's never happened to you, I'm sorry, but you will. You will understand. David remembered and considered who his God is and what his God has done in his life. And he's drawn to comfort, which now gives him peace. so now you could be at rest. I've got to believe of all the things in life, knowing that people are chasing you down and wanting to kill you is probably going to cause the most restlessness you can experience. When you know that there are people pursuing you who want to take your life, it's a little difficult to close your eyes, is it not? Yet that's exactly what David did. And not only did David close his eyes, but sometime later, he says, I woke again. He's not only amazed that he could go to sleep, he's amazed that he woke up. And he says, for the Lord sustained me. Are you sensing the confidence that David has now? Are you seeing how he's progressing from that point of despair to the point of comfort to now to confidence? There are events in our lives where there appears that there's going to be no tomorrow. There are events that are so heavy, so burdensome, that it feels like the weight alone is going to crush you. But in those times and when those moments hit, we need to remember our hands are in the hand of God. Our lives are in the hand of God. He's determined all of our days. We will not die one moment before God has declared, nor will we live 1 minute longer, 1 second longer. God sustains us. He protects us. He delivers us, and he did so for David, which is why he can boldly and confidently say, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Just a few verses before, he was fearful of Absalom. And now he's not fearful of many thousands. When he went to bed, he knew in his heart there was no promise of tomorrow. But when he woke the next day, he realized the Lord had preserved him and protected him, which emboldens him to declare, I will not be afraid. David understood Paul's words from Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Or he was living out what Psalm 118:6 says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? It has been said that when God is on our side, we are always in the majority. The fears that had forced David to flee, the problems that had caused him so much concern, suddenly they look different. All of a sudden, the bigness of his problems pale in comparison to the bigness of his God. When people and problems are big, very often God is little. But when we realize we have, we serve, we are loved by a big God, all of a sudden problems and people get very little. He goes on, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Now, this is not a curse that David is making. This is not an imprecatory psalm where he's saying, God, do this to my enemies. This is a statement of confidence that David is giving. He says, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. Now, this is not a gentle slap. But in the culture, a slap was a sign of humiliation. This is a slap that breaks their jaw. He continues, you break the teeth of the wicked. He speaks of his foes as if they're wild beasts that have their jaws and their teeth broken so they can't devour their prey. He's saying, you have defanged my enemies so they cannot harm me. Therefore, I do not fear them. And now with the circumstances totally changed in his heart and his mind, it brings him to a proclamation in verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is a statement of absolute certainty. It is only God he saves who saves because he's the only one who can save. He's the only one who can deliver us from all that plagues us as men. It is God who provides salvation both temporarily out of the problems that we have every day and ultimately from our sins. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and it belongs to the Lord alone. And the eternal salvation which every man needs, we know, comes only through his Son. But having made this bold declaration, he now assumes the attitude and the prerogative as the rightful king, despite Absalom's aspirations. He calls out to God, says, "Your blessings be upon your people." The true shepherd always cares about his sheep. And David was the rightful king. And as the rightful king, he prays to the God of Israel, "Your blessings be upon your people." And so we see in this psalm, which begins as an expression of grief and lament and progresses to an exclamation of praise and worship, we see what begins in the pit of despair now turn to a celebration of God's glory. And again, I remind you, nothing has changed. All the circumstances are still the same. The only thing that changed is David's heart. In life's most difficult circumstances, we need to always remember the Lord is there. In those difficult times, when it seems that you've been utterly forsaken, when you've been left to fend for yourself and you're out on your own, if you belong to Jesus, you need to know that God is always there. When things are beyond your control and are seemingly as bad as they can be, what is it that you do in those moments? What is it that you do with those circumstances? A lot of times people just go tell other people their problems so that other people can be aware of their problems, but they don't find comfort. A lot of times people say, "Pray for me," but they don't find comfort. And the reason they don't is because they themselves have never gone to God. They have not presented the situation to God. And when you don't turn to God, when you don't go to Christ, you don't receive the healing balm that only the Prince of Peace can provide you. So let me encourage you, make your condition known to God. If you're angry with God, I say, let him know. You're not going to hurt his feelings. He already knows. But when you do that, maybe, just maybe, the sinfulness of that anger will resonate in your heart and mind, and you'll find repentance. And in finding repentance, you'll find a different approach to God. And in finding that different approach to God, you'll find yourself receiving the comfort of God. When those difficult times come and you turn to God, when you look to him for comfort, be reminded of his goodness and blessings and all the times that he has brought you through whatever it is that you're dealing with. Remember those times as a child before you came to Christ and God kept you from being killed by the stupid things that you were doing. Remember those times of your youth, your young adulthood, when danger was all around you and you were completely oblivious to it because God was protecting you. And as you mature in your life and you build more of those instances where God has brought you through, remember that he has promised to bring you through to the end. Be reminded of all the goodness and all the blessing he has brought your way, all the times he had picked you up when you were down, all the times he has caused you to feel his presence and love when you felt abandoned and alone. And if you will do this, you will find your rest, you will find your peace. God is our peace. He is our shalom. He is our rest and our greatest comfort. And every day that he gives us is a gift from his hand. And he is not obligated to give us another day. But for most of us, more than likely he will. Teach your heart to ignore the noise and the lies that come about you, the accusations that challenge your heart, and focus on what is true about God. Focus on what you know and have experienced from God's comfort, and that will draw away your fears. Sometimes people and problems are very big in our lives, and God is very small. Reject the lies and see that our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases, that he rules by the power of his word and sustains us by that very same power. David was experiencing one of the lowest points in his life, but his distress could be turned to worship and praise as he thinks about his God and not about his problems. And that is the instruction. That is the example. That is the practicality of this psalm. We too need to learn to deal with our difficulties, the things that distress us, in the same way as David. Psalm 145, 18 tells us the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. James 4, 8 encourages us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Hebrews 13, 5, quoting Jesus, says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Psalm 118, 6, the Lord is on my side, I shall not fear. What can man do to me? Let your heart be encouraged, finding your rest and peace in God, because that's the only place it can be found. And challenge your heart to know him more, to know him more deeply, to understand who he is by how he has revealed himself. Find him not just any book, but find him in this book. Because this is what's true. If you do, if you will, you'll find yourself as David did, going from crisis to confidence, even when nothing changes. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us and affirms your word to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help each of us to recall from this day the things that you would have placed into our hearts and minds, so that in the day of testing, in the day of temptation, in the day of distress, we will look to you and find you and be comforted by you. Father, may your Spirit allow us to do this. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org. We encourage you to worship with us in person.